But as we begin here, I just want to think with you for a moment about the time in which we are living. It is 2024. It's, if you haven't heard, it's an election year. Have you picked up on that? It's a lot of chatter out there, and I think to one degree or another, we're all thinking about and concerned about political matters in our country. It's interesting as I talk to my daughters about their experiences, even with teenage boys, teenage girls. It's interesting how much even people in that age group are thinking about politics these days. It's just kind of front and center. It's on all of our minds. And we have all sorts of feelings about it, probably some fear and maybe some frustration, all sorts of feelings that go along with our thoughts about politics. And I was reflecting on where we're at in our country, in our world, and this issue of politics. And it occurred to me recently that really what lies underneath it all the polarization and all the arguments and debates that go on and the hostility that goes back and forth between the right and the left, the conservatives and the liberals, the traditionalists and the progressives, and all the back and forth that goes on, and you're familiar with it, and I'm sure you engage in it to one degree or another. With all of that, like underneath it all, it really relates to how we understand love, how we think about love. Like every matter of policy or ethics or the law of the land, everything really relates to love. What is the appropriate treatment of people? Whether that's how should people in power treat others, how should people who are being governed, how should they treat one another, or how should they treat their governing officials? I mean, it really relates to love, doesn't it? It's all this matter of human relationships in society. And so at root, it is about love. And ironically, even the hostility and the anger and the hatred that gets passed back and forth, and again, you see it on the news and social media, lighting fires every moment. It seems like there's some controversy, some scandal, and someone's blasting, well, that candidate's doing this, and that candidate's doing that, and this politician is doing this, and that politician is doing that. And again, underneath all that, it's kind of like the accusation that they're not being loving. They're not loving. They're not loving us. They're not loving their country. They're not loving the voters. They're not loving other politicians, whatever, right? They're not loving. That's kind of like the accusation. And so again, it relates to how we understand love, how we desire to see love lived out or played out in our country. So with this political, polarizing, kind of volatile season we're living in, it's really related to that love issue, isn't it? And likewise, the things that concern us in our own individual lives, in our own individual smaller spheres of our own homes or our workplaces, there also, love is preeminent, isn't it? And even our conflict that we have, the friction that we experience with our husbands or our wives or our children or our coworkers or our neighbors, that friction, it too relates to love, whether our view of them or their view and treatment of us. And a lot of times when we make accusations, well, my wife is doing this again, or my husband is doing that again. It's us kind of saying, well, they're not loving me, isn't it? And that's what we're saying, isn't it? It all relates to love. And I'm assuming this morning, since you're here, that this book matters to you, Scripture matters to you, church matters to you, the things of God matter to you, and along those lines, love matters to you. It matters to all of us. And this morning, we have another one of these passages where Jesus really focuses us in on this issue of love and helps us understand not only what love is, but where love comes from. And as the old song says, remember these lyrics? The old song that says, we're looking for love in all the what? Wrong places. We go looking for love out there in the political realm. We want politicians to be loving. We go looking for love in other people. We look for love in here, in ourselves. And to one degree, that's appropriate, but what we're going to see this morning is God invites us to look up, to look to Him for love. He once again displays His glory as the sole and exclusive possessor of true love. That's what we're going to see this morning in John 13, and I hope it encourages us in our individual lives, where we're living again with our families and work and situations and everything else, and also as we think about the volatile season we're living in in our country. So the title is A New Commandment and a New Confidence. We'll look at the first three verses, 31 through 33, and just kind of get ourselves back in the context, okay? And Pastor Rob covered the preceding passage last week, moved a little bit into this passage, so it'll be somewhat familiar to you if you were here last week. But just a reminder of the context, Jesus is in the upper room, okay, with his disciples. Judas has just departed to fulfill his diabolical plan. He has betrayed Jesus. The Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders are conspiring together to try Jesus and to execute Jesus. The soldiers are sharpening their swords. They're loading up those whips. They're prepared for what they wish to do to the Son of God. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and he continues to selflessly and graciously teach them and comfort them. And it's amazing when you think about what he's about to face, and yet he's thinking of them and teaching them. So look at verse 31. It says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," that is Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" Here Jesus says, this moment is the moment of supreme glorification. This is the moment in which God will be glorified in the most marvelous of ways, and the same moment, the Son of God, Jesus himself, will be glorified in the most marvelous of ways, the most stunning of ways. And there's this reciprocal glory here where the Father is glorifying the Son and the Son is glorifying the Father, and they're doing this in this unlikely way. They're doing this in the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, in his execution, in his being treated as a criminal. They are going to be glorified in this event, and everything really in the Gospel of John, and we could go all the way back, everything from the beginning of Genesis has been building to this point of supreme glorification of the death of Jesus and, of course, the resurrection that will follow. So Jesus speaks of this glorification, and then he says to them in verse 33, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." He refers to them as little children, which is appropriate because they are still very immature in their understanding, and they've been revealing their immaturity and their arrogance and their squabbling. If you remember, in this very context and all the suffering and trials that Jesus is experiencing and about to experience on the cross, all that he's going through, and they're squabbling over who will be greatest in the kingdom. Remember that? And they want the chief seats, and they want the accolades, and they want the admiration. And so their arrogance, their competitive spirit, their critical spirit, all that reveals their immaturity. And yet Jesus tenderly here is teaching them, and he addresses them as little children. Little children, he says, I'm with you a little while longer. And then he says, but you're going to seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So he says, I'm going to be departing from you. And of course, we understand, because of our knowledge of this situation, we understand that he's referring to his ascension. He will rise from the dead. He will ascend back to his Father. He will be going away again. And in the meantime, there's something very important for them, a very important commandment for them to heed. And that's given in verse 34, where it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So a new commandment. Now, it begs the question, well, how is this new? I mean, doesn't the Bible talk about love throughout? Well, it does. Even back there in Leviticus, it says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Earlier in Jesus' ministry, recorded in Matthew 22, Jesus reveals that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, he says first, love God, then love neighbor. Okay? So God has emphasized love throughout all of his revealed truth in Scripture. He has highlighted love. So how is this a new commandment? How is this a new commandment? Well, I think the answer lies in the phrase, "Even as I have loved you." Even as I have loved you. Now, we can fly right by that. But Jesus is inviting us here, even as he was inviting his disciples then, to consider the depth of meaning there. How has Jesus loved them? Well, from the very beginning, from his incarnation on to this point, what will follow in the crucifixion, the resurrection, everything, every moment of his life, he's been loving them, hasn't he? Loving them, serving them, giving to them, sacrificing for them. Even as I have loved you. Recently, we considered the washing of the feet. Jesus stooping before them, humbly serving them, their filthy, nasty feet. And we said, worse than their filthy, nasty feet was the fact that they were filthy, nasty people. And he was serving them selflessly, humbly like that. It's amazing love. What is coming? The cross. In John 15, Jesus will say, in the same discussion, it's a little bit later in the context, but the same discussion in the upper room there, Jesus will say to his disciples, he will say to them, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Well, Jesus, from the very beginning to the very end, is laying down his life for his friends. So he says, "A new commandment I give to you." He says, you should understand this more clearly, in living color, more than you ever have before, that you too are to love even as, just as I love you. And think about the height of that standard, okay? I mean, it's easy to think about love when it comes to the people that, you know, are closest to us, and when people are treating us well. Jesus says at one point, he says, it's easy to do good to those who do good to you. Even those who don't know God are able to do that. It's when people betray you and turn on you and mistreat you and take you for granted and disrespect you. That's when we really see the cost of this kind of love. That's when we really come to appreciate how amazing this kind of love is. Remember, Jesus is serving here, and we said, one, Judas, he was serving Judas. He washed Judas' feet. He knows he's in the middle of betraying Jesus, and Jesus is still loving him, still serving him. And then you have the other disciples, like, well, they were better than Judas. Well, they were better in the sense that they did come to believe in Jesus. However, they too abandoned him, didn't they? They're going to abandon him. They're going to go to in self-protection mode and run away from him and try to protect themselves. And so Jesus is serving this kind of person. And when he is loving and serving you, he is loving and serving this kind of person. An unworthy person, a fickle person, an overly self-involved, self-interested person. That's who we are. Just like those disciples back then. And he says, this is the kind of love I'm talking about. Not just the world's kind of love where it's like the romantic love when, you know, the early stages of dating when you can't even see any flaw in the other person. It's like they're virtually flawless. It's like they're perfect. Remember those days, right? But then, you know, you get together. You're together a little longer. I see some smiles. You get a little longer. You get married, some time goes by, and the things surface, the ugly things surface. Well, he's talking about love in that context. Love when there's other selfish, greedy, prideful, competitive people surrounding you. You've got that kind of heart, they've got that kind of heart. And he's saying love in that context. Love even as I've loved you. He says in Matthew, love for your enemies, right? So this is not some shallow form of love. This is a very deep kind of love. A stunning kind of love. This is true love. And frankly, if there's ever going to be love of the real essence, it has to happen in a context of sinners, because the only people that exist in this world are sinners. Flawed people, sinful people. And so he's saying, hey, this is the kind of love I'm talking about. And there's one huge glaring problem when we think carefully about what this means. It's that this kind of love is, naturally speaking, impossible for us. I mean, it's impossible. Again, it's easy to feel warm fuzzies about people when they're treating us well or they're nice to us. But, I mean, as soon as someone crosses you or hurts you or someone advances in some way that you're jealous of, or they have some ability or some resources that you're jealous of, I mean, it doesn't take much, does it? To where we, just like those disciples, in this context, self-interested, who's going to be the greatest and what position do I get to have and what kind of honor will I get? I mean, isn't that familiar? I mean, if you search your hearts this morning, if you think deeply about what motivates you and how you think on a regular basis and what you feel, isn't it true that we so quickly become hostile toward our fellow man and our fellow woman? Isn't it true? I mean, we're driving down the road. We can't even drive down the road without losing our patience with the person who cut us off, or the person who's driving too slow in front of us, or the person who's driving too fast behind us, and we flip our lid. Or we're out in some setting, some social setting, and our spouse has once again humiliated us by saying something dumb or doing something dumb in our estimation, and we just can't believe they did it again. We've told them 1,000 times not to do that, and they did it again. Or your spouse forgets your birthday or your anniversary. Or a smaller matter, but very big to some people in the room, you put the items on the stairs, thinking somehow, some way, someone will find it within their heart to pick those things up and bring them upstairs so that you don't have to do it for the millionth time. And do they do it? No, they do not do it. This is what we're talking about. We quickly come to the end of ourselves, don't we? And we stew and we complain and we murmur and we consider Jesus going to his own death, knowing that everybody's going to leave him, knowing that he's going to suffer relationally, he's going to suffer emotionally, he's going to suffer physically in ways that are like inestimable. We can't even imagine the suffering he is about to go to here, the cross. And he's still lovingly serving these ingrates. That is amazing. So when we even ask, so wait a minute, the cross, I mean, think about for a moment the disciples, just come with me again to try to put yourself in their shoes, their mindset. They're not fully grasping what's coming yet. So when he says, hey, this is the hour of supreme glorification, the Father's going to be glorified, I'm going to be glorified, what are they expecting? They're expecting Jesus to be lifted up on a throne, not a cross. They're expecting probably like a golden crown, not a crown of thorns thrust onto his head. They're expecting him to be robed and draped in purple and paraded before adoring crowds. They're not expecting him to be stripped naked, beaten down, and paraded before mocking crowds. They're not expecting that. That's unusual. That's unusual is an understatement. It's perplexing. It doesn't make any natural sense. It's mind-blowing. And so for him to say, hey, this is the hour of supreme glorification, here's why. It's because this is where God shows off his heart in blazing glory and says, my love is not like yours. My love is higher than yours and greater than yours. You have to look beneath the surface. You have to look to the heart of God and say, what is he conveying through the cross? He's conveying his kind of sacrificial love for us. Selfish and bitter and ugly as we can be as humans. And he just pours it out. Greater love has no one than this, than he lays down his life for his friends, and he lays his life down for us. It's the glory of the greatest love on display. And so when he says to his disciples, and there's something for you to consider, I want you to watch and learn, but also watch and live. And he says, look, this new commandment I have for you, that you love each other as I have, even as I have loved you. And then he says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. The miracle kind of love. This is what helps people know that we belong to him. Not that that we can even clean up nice on a Sunday. Not that we can tell each other, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you tell one another what to do. He doesn't say that. He says, but by your love for one another. Knowing that the closer you get to one another, the more those ugly parts of that person are going to surface, and the more your ugly parts are going to surface. In that environment, he says, this is how people will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. So again, we have this problem. How does this happen, right? How does this happen when we know, naturally speaking, we don't have the resources for this? When we think about how such small things cause us to stumble and stagger in this regard, well, there's a new confidence that we can have as well. A new confidence, and that's what we're going to consider next. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter, most vocal of the disciples, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So Jesus is talking about love. He's talking about the moment of his supreme magnification or glorification, the display of love that's going to happen on the cross. We have said that greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. Peter here says to Jesus, Jesus, look, where are you going? No, I'm going to come with you. No, I'm loyal to you. You're not going anywhere. I'm going to be right with you. And I'll lay my life down for you. And Jesus' response is, and this is why we're talking about a new confidence. It's a different kind of confidence than that which is natural. Jesus' response is, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? He says, we'll see about that. So what was Peter feeling in this moment? I would guess, I don't think it's a stretch to guess that Peter was legitimately feeling his sense of loyalty to Jesus. I mean, Jesus was his friend. He had followed him for 3 years at this point. He loved him. There's no question that when Peter said this to Jesus, in that moment, he meant it. And he believed it. And he felt it. And he was mistaken. Because he was overly self-confident. He was self-confident. He was trusting in his own loyalty to Jesus. He was arrogant. He was prideful. And one of the hallmarks of arrogance and pridefulness is blindness to arrogance and pridefulness. We don't even see how arrogant we are. We don't even see it. Peter didn't see it. We don't see it. Sometimes we too say things about our allegiance to God or our religious commitments or our this or our that, and in the moment we believe it. But we're not fully in touch with the reality of the insidious nature of our fallen mind that's still there. We underestimate our own deception. And so we're in the context of love, the greatest kind of love. Love not just when people are nice, but when people are mean. Love not just when things are easy, but when things are hard. Love in that Jesus kind of love. We're in that context, and we're seeing here Peter being exposed as a self-confident person and Jesus working to divest him of that self-confidence. In Luke's gospel, Jesus gives a little bit more of the behind the scenes there, and he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I've prayed for you that your faith would remain. And he's basically saying, Peter, look, you're going to falter, you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, but I've got you. And when you're restored, when you return to me, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus is using this for good, but I don't want us to lose the reality that in this moment, he had to be exposed. He had to be humbled. And we too have to be humbled. God has to reveal to us that we're not as great in all of our Christian commitments as we think we are. That we're way more self-involved than we realize. That we're way more self-protective than we realize. That we're way more out of sync with and out of touch with his kind of love than we realize. Because it's not just about cleaning up the outside and the superficial things. It's about the inside and how we think and what we value and how we view people. And the only soil in which the kind of love that God's describing can grow is the soil of humility. And so we must be divested of this false, atrocious sense of self-confidence because it's just not in touch with reality. I mean, that's why so often we get in an argument with someone and they defend themselves and they proclaim to us their righteousness and we're thinking, are you serious? That's how you view yourself? You don't even see yourself. Here's the irony. They could flip it right back around and say, well, that's interesting because I don't think you see yourself either for all your hurtful ways and selfish ways and all of that. So, this is a moment of opportunity, of reflection. We can pounce on Peter. Well, it's just Peter, right? It's just Peter being Peter. So listen to Matthew 26, and I think this was touched on last week as well, but this is a fascinating observation. So easy to miss. And you don't have to turn there, but just listen to Matthew 26, same context. Verses 33 to 35, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Again, stupid Peter. Listen to the next sentence. All the disciples said the same thing too. He may have been more vocal, more apt to say what he was thinking, but they were all thinking the same thing and feeling the same way, which means they were all deceived as to the source of their confidence. They were still putting their confidence in themselves and believing they were more committed to Jesus than they were, because when the rubber met the road, when things got tough, what did they do? The shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter. This is our natural inclination. This is what any one of us would have done. And we may be tempted to say, well, okay, but that's a, you know, one-time thing, and they learned their lesson, and then the Holy Spirit came, and the book of Acts, and Pentecost, and the Spirit, and that's all true. But that doesn't mean that fleshly fallen mindset goes away. That doesn't go away till we're home. And we see that too with Peter, because years later in the book of Galatians, Paul is having to confront Peter years later. After Peter has carried on a successful ministry, one of the largest ministries of that time, of people converted under his teaching and preaching and his boldness and all of that. And yet later, Paul has to say to him, Peter, you're undermining the very gospel in the book of Galatians. Look it up, where Paul is confronting him and having to confront him. And it says, to his face, he has to challenge Peter. Peter, wake up. And he says to him, you're misleading people as to the nature of the gospel, which is another way of saying, Peter, you're denying Jesus again. So this is not something we outlive or outgrow on this side. So it's best that we're just in touch with it and honest about it and that we get real. That's why as you hear Pastor Rob and myself talking so frequently about how God just exposes us, invites us to come into the light, to be honest, because that's where love lives, in honesty. The other stuff is just fabricated. It's manufactured. It's not real. It's not genuine, and it can't pass the test of time. It can't endure the hardships when the ugly stuff comes up. Only this kind of love can endure that, and it comes from a confidence in Christ, not us. Because it comes because he is the embodiment of that kind of love, and he is the source of that kind of love. And that's why he goes on to say over and over, you can look it up in chapter 14 and 15, and this is where we're going, but over and over again, he says, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me, abide in me, abide in me, abide. Why is he saying that? Because it doesn't come from you. Look at just one example. There are many, many examples of him calling them to believe and abide throughout the next couple chapters. But just look at chapter 14, verses 11 and following. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Believe, believe, believe. It's interesting, in Peter's little biography, you may know, Peter would go on to, in a sense, give his life for Christ, the kind of oral tradition of that, and it's been recorded in certain places. We don't know if it's definitely accurate, but story is told that he was crucified upside down. We don't know. We do know he was martyred. He died a martyr's death. But it's interesting, just another observation about that. And again, you don't have to turn there, but John 21, listen to what Jesus says later in this gospel, this interaction with Peter. Jesus says this to him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Someone's going to take you where you don't even want to go. And God is going to use that death to glorify himself. Do you see how this, I don't think you can overstate it, begins with God, sustained by God, ends with God. This is the purposes, the plans, the provisions of God. The New Covenant promises back in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, pointing forward to the time of Jesus and the New Covenant that Jesus would bring into existence, they would implement or install for his people, the New Covenant. And throughout those passages you read where God says over and over again, I will give you a new heart. I will take out the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will, I will, I will. God's saying, I'm going to do this. So even in this, just hear this for a moment. This is too staggering to me in such a good way. Even in these final moments when Jesus is about to face his own death and about to leave his disciples, he is speaking to them words of comfort, words of provision. He is loving them. Having loved them, he loved them to the end. So in this interaction between Peter and Jesus here in John 13, there's an opportunity for us to consider what we're up against. We're up against ourselves. And our hope is Jesus. Our hope is him. And we're invited to look at him, to learn from him what love is, true love. And we're invited to believe in him and trust in him and know that he will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish. That God is trustworthy, even though we are not. We're invited to think carefully and deeply about that little phrase, even as I have loved you. Does it... And you don't have to say anything. You don't even have to, like, change your facial expression. Just listen for a moment, okay? But does it amaze you that Jesus loves you? I mean, does that amaze you? Even as I have loved you. I mean, think about how he's loved you. He created you. He's been with you the whole time, when you felt his presence, when you didn't. He gave you the family he gave you with the good and the bad of that, the life experiences he gave you, the very body he gave you, the environment he put you in. He's been shepherding you, sticking with you, forgiving you, serving you. If you would have been there with those disciples that day in the upper room, he would have taken off your sandals and washed your grimy feet. Like, he went to the cross for you. He laid his life down for you. He let them spill his blood for you. He let them humiliate him for you. He did all that for you. Are you amazed that he loves you? He says, okay, good. So love others as I've loved you. It's amazing. God's great love and faithfulness to us, dedication to us, his provisions for us, his acceptance of us, his covering, his cleansing. He washes our sins away, separates us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. Even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At our worst, he gave us his best. It's amazing love. It's better than anything else in the universe. It's better than any kind of love you're going to find out there or in here, naturally speaking. It's his love. It's his love. And he is reliable. I'm going to close with a verse in Philippians. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you if you just listen, okay? Where are we going? Philippians 3. Listen to the Apostle Paul. As he contends for the gospel, as he was so frequently committed to doing, and as always, back then and still today, there are all these different threats and there's all this opposition to the gospel and its purity and simplicity. And in that context, back then, Paul said this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is not troublesome to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of the religious externalists." Verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory," and that word literally is boast, "in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." This is what God says is true of his people. This is what sets us apart. This is what creates the environment for the kind of love he's talking about here. It's worshiping in the Spirit of God. It's boasting in Christ Jesus, him, who he is. And it's no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its penetrating power and how it displays before us your glory. As we sit here thousands of years later, we look back on this historical event of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we think about what on the surface looked so humiliating and disgraceful, certainly not impressive, certainly not fitting for the ruler of all, the king of all creation. Doesn't make sense that he would be allowing himself to be mocked, slapped, beaten, and nailed to a cross. Doesn't make sense, except when we look beneath the surface and we see that that's where your love is on display. That's where you say to us, "I forgive you." That's where we bring to you our worst, our hostility toward you, God, and you give to us your best, your love and mercy and grace. You satisfy your just requirements. You satisfy your requirement that we would love others, which we don't do, and that we would love you, which we don't do, naturally speaking. And you say, "It's okay, I've got it." And you forgive us all of our sins, past, present, future. You assure us that there's no condemnation for us in relationship with you. You assure us that his blood has cleansed us fully. So that even as we struggle, even as we're selfish and we're impatient and we're irritable and irritating to others, even as we offend others, even all the stuff all the messy stuff, you assure us that we still belong to you, that we're still your children, that you still love us, that you still forgive us, that you're up to good in our lives, that you're shepherding us, that you're even causing us to bear fruit, and that you're going to bring us home one day. That's amazing. And so we do worship in the Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus. We boast in you, Jesus. You are amazing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we put no confidence in our flesh. God, thank you for humbling us. Thank you for using our life experiences, our struggles, even our failures, to convince us of our lack of resources and to open our eyes to the brilliant glory of yours. Thank you for opening the floodgates of grace and pouring out that grace upon us as we are so undeserving and unworthy. So we are filled with freedom and joy and peace as we think about who you are and what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.